Christmas is one of my favorite things. It can be terrifying because you have to buy things for people. And let's be honest, you don't know what they like. You know this because people buy you things. And you think to yourself, you don't know what I like. You ever gotten a bad gift before? You're just like, this is awful. You always say the same thing, don't you? You open up and you can't even use their name. You just refer to them as you shouldn't have. And you really mean that. They shouldn't have. Man, it's like, you can't even find a chia pet for 10 months of the year. And then now they're just at every check stand. What do I want to grow green hair on? What do I want someone else to grow green hair on? Sometimes you buy one because you think you need to. You're like, well, it's here. It's Christmas. And then now I have it. What do? Somebody comes to your house that you weren't expecting. You don't know who they are. You put a bow right on that. That's for you. And then they look at you and they say, you shouldn't have. And you're like, I really shouldn't have, but I did. There's just some things you can't give as gifts, right? Like cosmetics. You can't give people cosmetics for Christmas. That's like you're trying to say, I know you might like this, but you're really saying, you need to try harder. That's how it's always received. Trust me on that one. You can give fragrances, right? You can give perfumes, but you can't give deodorants. Because one of those is remedial and the other one is like a turbo boost, right? Exercise equipment, you cannot give anyone exercise equipment. That's like a hint. You got to keep it tight. And you see people, they're always so excited to get it on the commercials, like they want to get that exercise bike that looks like you're really riding through Paris, but you're up in your garage. Nope. Nobody's that happy when they get it in real life. Cleaning supplies, can't give anybody cleaning supplies. Socks, like that you can get any day of the year. So don't buy anyone socks for Christmas. They could get those the day before and the day after. They can tell the phone that they want socks and they just arrive. Books, if you give somebody a book and it's not like a gift edition of the book or like a first edition of the book, that's just homework. Nobody needs that. And we're already on break from school, so I don't need that. He is very ungrateful. You're about to join me when I mention anything as seen on TV. Yeah, if it says not sold in stores, there's a reason for that. What it should say is about to be resold in Goodwill is what it should say on there. If it's hard to give a good gift, right? But it's really bad when you know that you've given a bad gift. Have you ever done that? You give a gift and then suddenly in the process you realize, man, I really blew it here. Like you overspent or it was the wrong color or the wrong size. Or I once bought my wife jewelry at Sears. Some of you are like, how dare you denigrate one of America's favorite retailers? I'm not saying that Sears is the problem. I'm just saying that if you're buying jewelry that you can select right next to Craftsman tools, like that's going to be sturdy jewelry. It's not going to have the intricacy that people tend to like in their delicate gold chains. I picked it because I thought my wife looked good in the color purple. Now, here's the deal, right? We weren't married yet. We were still even yet to be engaged. So you can come back from this sort of thing, just so you know. But like I thought she looked good in purple. So I bought her this like bracelet that had like this purple stone in it. I thought it would be great because she had like a purple shirt that I had bought her. And you guys are like, he is a rookie. She opened it and she was like, oh, this is great. But like my birthstone isn't purple. And that's when I discovered that there are things called birthstones. I just thought you buy something really expensive and then the person feels like, whoa, bought something really expensive. But that's the kind of gift that really says something about the giver, doesn't it? That it's all about you. Like basically you're saying, I've got a lot of money over here, in case you're interested. She wasn't. But when done correctly, gifts, they say something about the giver, but they actually say something better to the receiver. It's what they actually communicate to the person who's receiving the gift. And that's what we're going to talk about today in this Christmas series. It's called Great Expectations because each and every one of us has hopes and dreams about Christmas. When you're a kid, you are so excited that Christmas is coming. I once told my mom that it was only 12 weeks left till Christmas. she was like, yeah, there's also going to be Halloween and Thanksgiving between now and then. But I didn't care because I was so excited about what I was going to get. The truth is, your expectations change as you become adults, don't they? That it's not so much what you're going to get. You're so excited to offer something, to give. Like, you're so excited about what you bought, and you know they're going to love it, and you know they're going to tear into it, and it's going to change their life. And sometimes, like, you even give it in advance. Do we have any people that couldn't even wait till Christmas? You gave it because you were so excited? It's a good man right there. Because you know you did a good job, so you kind of spoil it in advance. You also got to have other presents to give on Christmas Day. Well, I gave it to you 2 weeks ago, remember? It was awesome. Doesn't work. That giving of great gifts is exactly what Christmas is all about. You see, in Jesus, God gave us something that said exactly who he was and told us that he knew exactly who we were. And then we see in the Christmas story, the story of the wise men who travel and they offer gifts to Jesus. And this is the foundation of why we give gifts at Christmas. And I think that if we look at those wise men and what they were doing, it would help us understand, one, how to respond to God, and two, how to respond to the people around us. And that will grow the expectations we have. It's truly growing in spirit-filled and Christ-like character during the Christmas season. It allows us to bring Christmas to others, that when we are being Jesus, conformed to his image, and the Spirit of God is moving from us to other people, that the Christmas season becomes magical. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Matthew. And Matthew is one of Jesus' first closest friends, and he writes a biography about Jesus. And in chapter 2, he starts telling us about the events of Jesus' birth. Now, Matthew is telling us a totally different story than Luke is, because Luke goes into the shepherds and the angels and the donkey and all that stuff. There's not even a donkey in the story, just so you know. Spoiler alert. You always see the donkey in the pictures, but he's never mentioned in the Bible. He's not a biblical donkey. Matthew tells us something totally different. Matthew comes in a little bit later, and he tells us about the journey of the wise men. Now, when we sing the song about the wise men, it's called We Three What? Which the truth is, we don't know that there was three of them. We know they certainly weren't kings, but the song is really fun. It's probably one of the most misunderstood stories at Christmas time. So in Matthew chapter 2, the story kicks off. Jesus is born, and Matthew decides he's going to break down this visit from these people. And it says this: Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. That name will come back to play later. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." This term wise men that the Bible uses here, and specifically in the translation I'm using, it's not rendered wise men in every passage, is it? Some of you have a Bible, and it actually says magi, M-A-G-I, right? Magi. The word magi is the plural of the old Persian word magus. And a magi is not a king. A magi, well, they belong to this priestly sorcerer type caste, a level of society that existed in the old world that we don't have today. In fact, this sorcerer caste of people, they basically had the job in the Ancient of Days to be like kind of Wikipedia for the old type people. It was their job to know things. That if there was a mystery, if you wondered how something worked, if you wondered why things were the way they were, you would go talk to these people. Now, the things that a magi did were referred specifically to as magic, because no one could understand how they knew what they knew. So it was their job to know star charts. So they understood what the night sky looked like in different places in the world. And so kings, if they wanted to wage war, would say, "We want to attack this city. Will there be a full moon on that night?" And they would consult the charts and say, "No, you're good. There won't be a full moon that night. You can attack under the cover of darkness." Civic leaders would say things like, "Hey, is it going to be a harsh winter?" And they'd say, "Well, we can tell by the frost on the trees that you're going to need to store up a lot of food for the people this year." And so because other people couldn't figure it out, because they spent all their time in investigation while everybody else was spending their time just trying to live, the things that they did were called magic. And the word that we have today that's most closely related to magi would probably be wizard. And so you're probably sitting here and saying, so you're telling me that like Merlin and Gandalf and Dumbledore showed up at Jesus' house on his... Yes, that's basically what I'm saying. These guys ride into Jerusalem because they said they saw a star. And that star is the harbinger of the arrival of a new king, his birth. This doesn't make any sense. It's really magical. It's like there's a little mystery that they're uncovering. And here's the first part of the mystery you need to know. As people who searched out ancient texts, who had access to all kinds of knowledge in scriptures, they had read something in the Hebrew Bible. Something in the book of Numbers. There's this really arcane story in the book of Numbers where the people of Israel are traveling from their captivity in Egypt into the promised land. And as they go, everyone's kind of terrified because there's this new nation emerging. And so one of the kings pays this sorcerer to cast a spell over the people of Israel, to curse them. And every time he goes to try to cast this spell, the Bible says, the Spirit of God comes upon him and all he can do is offer blessings. His name is Balaam. And they have all these records of Balaam's attempted curses that turn out to be blessings. And in one of them, long before Israel ever has a king, he's prophesying and he looks into the future and he sees this in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. Check this out. A star will rise from Jacob. Jacob was the father of the Israelites. And a scepter will emerge from Israel. In this prophecy, he said, there's going to be a king someday that comes from this group of people. And there'll be this sign that a star will rise. And so when these guys are studying the night skies and they see a new star appear, and it starts moving towards Israel, they get on their bikes and they ride. Because they've got a long distance to cover. I want you to notice this, right? They were so interested in what God was doing in the world around them that they were available, that God could send them a signal and they would divert the course of their lives to go do something else. That they were able to see a new, important, good thing, and they were able to grasp and understand it and act on it. This is what faith is. Faith is when, not just that we know something, but that we know something and then we act on it in obedience. And so this act of faith is prompted by their study of the ancient scriptures. Now they roll up into Jerusalem. And why do they go to Jerusalem? Because the passage just told us that Jesus has already been born in Bethlehem. They go to Jerusalem for the exact same reason that if you wanted to go find my grandparents, you would go to Florida and you'd check out Del Boca Vista number one or number two. Because that's where people go to retire. They go to Jerusalem because that's where princes are born. Jerusalem is the capital city. But here's a little bit of palace intrigue you have to know about. There is kind of a phony king of Israel on the throne at this time. And his name is, anyone know? Herod, fantastic. Now, here's the thing, right? You won't be able to relate to this at all. But people don't like the person who's in charge. They think that the leader is a complete idiot. It's going to get good. So half the people don't want him to be their king. And so you know what they believe? They believe if they can prove he was born in another country, then he doesn't get to be their king anymore. Here's the crazy part, right? His dad was Jewish, but his mom was from Edom. And when the Romans took over, they just put him in charge. So he's not really supposed to be the king. He's ruling on the throne in Jerusalem as king of the Jews. And all of a sudden, these dudes from Persia, Israel's old enemy, show up and they're like, hey, we came to see the baby who was born that's going to be king. Herod's got problems, right? Because he's already got a kingdom that people don't want him ruling. He's already answering to the Romans, but he's got so much trouble with the Israelis that it's kind of hard being H-E-R-O-D. You guys, I got like no Snoop fans in this room. That's gonna kill at the next service, I promise you. So they show up, and now Herod has got a vested interest in protecting his own, right? So it says this, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. So he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? So Herod's on to it now. He's like, King, oh, this is probably that thing that was promised to our people all the way back in like Adam and Eve, as we get the first reference to the birth of a Messiah. And I don't know if you've been following the story of the Bible, but there's not a lot of story before Adam and Eve. And then that story gets reconfirmed with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through the prophets and the kings. And he says, I'll get together my priests, the people who are experts in the scriptures, and I'll ask them. And they say, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. This is information that the Magi didn't have. And so everyone is piecing together this mystery. What it takes for this story to be truly known is for people to investigate the details and start building it out. And so Bethlehem at this point in time is about a day's journey away from Jerusalem. Today they're much closer because we have cars, and as each city gets bigger, they grow closer together. But then it's about another day's journey. So they realize that they're in the wrong spot. But now Herod knows where Jesus is. And so Herod has got a little plan. You know what it's called when you tell people what they want to hear so they'll tell you what you want to hear? Flattery. He decides he's going to start flattering the Magi. And he says this, and Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. And he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. This is an important detail because later Herod will do what? He'll kill all the babies in Jerusalem that are 2 years of age and younger. So how long has this star been in the sky? And how long have they been traveling? And then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Hey, we're the same kind of people about the same kind of business. You find out and tell me, and then I'll come worship him as well. And Herod is instead doing the math. And he's plotting a tragedy because he's going to do something that's all about him. His expectation is that this is all about him, and staying at the top of the heap is the most important thing he can do at this point in time. Whereas the Magi are saying the most important thing we can do is find that thing that God promised and press into it, to pour our lives into it. And after this interview, the wise men went their way. And the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house. Jesus was born in a stable, and they placed him in a manger. Remember, this is sometime later. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This isn't them arriving on the night with the shepherds. This is a home visit. And they arrive later, and it says they open treasure chests. So let me ask you this question. Are we dealing with just three guys on camels here? Because if you're going to cart treasure from Persia across the Middle East to Israel, you're probably going to be rolling with a pretty sizable companion of armed people. This is a processional, and it rolls up on Jesus' house, and they take down these chests, and they open it up, and they start taking out gold and frankincense and myrrh. And here's the thing. Each of these gifts that they give Jesus are demonstrations that they understand who Jesus is, and they're offering the best of what they have to demonstrate all that he will become. Because gold is a kingly gift. It is a tribute that you give to someone that you see as your authority figure. That's what kings did. Kings set up land, and then they conveyed taxes, and they received tribute. And then other states that they conquered then would send their gold back to that king. What they're saying is, our riches, our wealth from where we are belongs to you. They're demonstrating a submission and a humility that he isn't just a king. He isn't just the king, that he is their king. Let me ask you this question. When you celebrate Christmas, are you celebrating the birth of Jesus? Or are you celebrating the birth of your Jesus? That you are deeply, personally invested in what Jesus is doing as king. That you're surrendering and submitting your life to him. And you're digging deep to demonstrate that with your resources. That what is it that God is doing, and how am I partnering with God and what he's doing in this world now? You see, they knew that Jesus would be king because they'd undoubtedly run across this passage from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 7. It says this, "His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." That this kingdom, once it begins, will go on forever. That our loyalty is to him eternally. And what they're saying about themselves is that they belong to him. And what they're saying about him is, we see you as king. Frankincense, which is a funny word. It's just frank and incense. So when I was a kid, I always thought it was incense that smelled like... Exactly. Frankincense is exactly what it sounds like. It's incense. And across the ancient Near East, frankincense was used in worship. Temples all across the ancient Near East, specifically at the temple in Jerusalem. If you were a priest, you smelled like incense because it was consistently being offered on behalf of other people in their worship of God. And so they stored it in crystallized forms. You'd melt it down to be an oil. You could sprinkle it on fires. You could burn the rocks. But either way, it was attempting to offer a pleasing fragrance to God. You see, in ancient times, people understood that God lived in the heavens, and if you wanted to send him something, you burned it, and then it rose up on the fire. And what would he like more than a pleasing aroma? And so a priest interceded on behalf of another person with God. And so by offering frankincense to Jesus, what they're saying is, and we see that you are also the priest, the intercessor, the mediator between God and man. The book of Hebrews later will say that there's just one intercessor, one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Now, some of you are here and you're like, I know a lot about the Bible. How can Jesus be a priest? Because it just says he's from the house of Judah, and all biblical priests come from one specific house. They come from the house of, anybody know? Levi. Very good. You guys are astute biblical scholars. I love it. Well, they knew this because they had been reading David's songs. In the book of Psalms, King David was writing poetry and songs and setting them to music. He was like an ancient Tupac, a warrior, poet. And in this whole situation, he writes this one in Psalm 110. And he refers to the Messiah. He says this, that the Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You, talking to the Messiah, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You see, long before the priests of Israel came from the tribe of Levi, there was a priest who interceded between Abraham and God. And Abraham, rescuing his nephew Lot, received all these goods and he offered a tenth of it as tribute to Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is basically the forerunner of the priesthood. And David says, the Messiah won't come as a priest from the house of Israel. He'll be like that first priest from the order of Melchizedek. And in seeing this, what they understood was, we are going to give him what he needs to become all that God created him to be. That's a pretty good gift, isn't it? When someone looks at you and they know you enough to give you something that's going to help you grow into what it is that you hope to do with your life. Lastly, the last gift is myrrh. And if frankincense is expensive, and it's expensive, it's still expensive today. Myrrh was 5 times more expensive than frankincense. This is because myrrh really only grows on certain trees down on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, where it currently is like Yemen or Oman. In those places, there's these aromatic trees that grow. And what you have to do is you have to cut the tree and the sap starts to bubble out of it. And then when it hardens, you scrape the crystals off. And then you can use, that's where myrrh comes from. The difficult thing is that the tree is covered in thorns and poisonous snakes. So what you have to do is you've got to go take a couple of cracks at the tree, and then you come back months later after the sap has started to seep out and harden, and then you light a fire under the tree to get the snakes out of the tree, then you scrape the crystals, and then you can sell them all across the world. But you've got to transport them from one of the most remote and dangerous places on earth to the places where people are living in cities. And you know who loved myrrh more than anybody else? The Romans. Here's why. Because myrrh has like this hallucinogenic property that if you put it in your wine and then you drink it up, you get lit. And nobody liked getting lit like the Romans. Additionally, right? Additionally, you would take a body, someone who had just died, and back in the day, if you died, they didn't have like cars or airplanes, so you couldn't get to the funeral, except people have to travel great distances to say goodbye to a deceased loved one. So what they would do is they would wrap the body in linen and soak it in aloe and myrrh. That would keep the smell of death away, and it would prepare the body for its entombment. You see, what they had seen in the scriptures was that Jesus was also going to be the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, that final Passover sacrifice on behalf of mankind, to God, by God, from God, for us. And this is why myrrh factors in twice in the story of Jesus' crucifixion. The first, when he's on the cross, they take a sponge and they mingle it with vinegar and myrrh because they're looking to put Jesus out of his misery, to numb the pain, but he refuses it. And then when they take his body from the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus, they wrap his body in myrrh and aloes. And they're seeing exactly who Jesus is, and they're saying, I know and understand who you are. They undoubtedly ran across this passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 9. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal, and he was put in a rich man's grave. They offered him tribute fit for a king, fit for a priest, and fit for God's final sacrifice. And in this, they demonstrated that you give good gifts when you understand who someone is, and you can't know someone unless you've spent time investigating that person. Now, it strikes me as interesting that because they had spent all this time investigating who Jesus was and demonstrating their worship of him, that then God comes and he speaks to them. He tells them, don't go home the way you came and don't go talk to Herod. And this is how Jesus' life is saved. They didn't listen to what Herod said. They didn't try to do any of the things that Herod said. That when God spoke to them, they recognized the voice of God and they knew what to obey because they had been living in obedience. See, so oftentimes I want God to come and just tell me what I should do so that I'll go do it. But I don't recognize the voice of God because I haven't been spending time reading what he's already told me, talking to people that he is talking to. I want God to just fire a bolt of inspiration down to me instead of saying, no, my daily investigation of the details teaches me to hear God's voice. So when he does speak to me, or he speaks to someone, speaks to me through someone else, that I can recognize his voice and I know to act on it. And this wonder and miracle of Christmas is demonstrated in some very, very specific things that if we consider the Magi, I think we'll see that they were especially studious, that they were deeply interested in who God was and what God was doing. And I want you to notice that diligence in the details is what delivers. If you want to take something from good to great, be about the details. Be about the fine print. You know that the most important things are hidden in the fine print, don't you? That's why it's there. The bold print giveth and the fine print taketh away. You want to give a good Christmas gift, get involved in the fine print of people's lives. If you know me for any period of time, you've heard me say this a bunch, right? Don't worry about being interesting. We think being interesting is what makes people like us. but it's actually being interested that makes people like us. You know this is true because those people you love the most are the ones who took a deep interest in you. They cared for you. They loved you. They got to know you. What makes us beloved of people is a deep interest in their lives, not being exciting or amazing or flashy or fancy or fun. This is true in our spiritual lives. If you want to know God, if you want to know what he wants for your life, diligence in those fine details is what matters. If you're here today, don't leave without picking up one of these. It's the Christmas devotional that we put together, the children's ministry. Amy upstairs, she's fantastic. She got different people from different church campuses to put together. It's basically a daily reading plan. So you can go through here and you'll be like, December 12th, The Shepherds by Haley Weiss, ministry lead at Hope City Church. As you build towards Christmas Day, you can be learning everything God wants you to know, everything he wants you to hear. Train to hear his voice. Second, they were sacrificial. They dug down deep to declare their devotion to Jesus. Every single thing about them was spent investigating and then acting, demonstrating their faith in all that they did. They didn't go, oh, he's a king. Let's see if there's like some cubic zirconia I could get him. He's a priest. Let's see if maybe there's like a little collar he might need. No, they said, what is like the top thing you can give a priest? So in that, they demonstrated how much they loved Jesus by how much they were willing to sacrifice. Probably 2 full years of their life were spent doing something different than they would normally do in order to demonstrate their devotion. Some of you are here and you're like, this sounds really good, but like this Christmas, like I don't know what to get the people I love because I don't know what they want. You've still got like 20 some odd days. What if you took them to coffee? And don't ask them what they want. Ask them questions that provoke them to reveal who they are, what their values are, what their character qualities are. There's still enough time between now and Christmas for you to fall back in love with that person you married. You just got to put some effort into it. Who are you really? The best thing you can do is ask those questions, and then when they give those answers, excuse me, I have to go to the bathroom and send a text to myself. Lastly, they were safeguarding. This is an interesting detail for me, because isn't Christmas the time that all the advertising companies flatter you? They tell you what you want to hear to get you to give them what they want, which is what's in your wallet or your purse or your PayPal account. They actually said no to flattery to protect a family. The best gifts aren't always something you buy. Sometimes it's time spent. Sometimes it's working together on something. Sometimes it's an experience. So in this situation, when you consider what is it that God is asking you to do this Christmas season, he's asking you to dive deep into that mystery, to get into those details. Because the best Christmas comes when we surrender and say, you're my king and you're my priest and you were my sacrifice. And so I'm giving you my full life in return. And when we do that, when the mind of Christ is in us, when his spirit is flowing through us, that's when we start doing things that are different than everybody else around us is doing. That's when we start making Christmas for others. So what if you got your daughter that gift that said, you have my heart and my attention? What would you need to give your son to say, I see you and I believe in you? What does your husband need to say, I admire you? I have confidence in you. What does your wife desire that says, I'd do anything for you? I cherish you. What does your friend need that says, I respect you and I care for you and I want to see you succeed in all that you're attempting. Those are the gifts that we give that look like the gifts the Magi gave. The gift of godly character in us that ennobles us, that blesses others. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. We are blessed and privileged to be your people. And we pray that you would continue to shape and direct us. God, teach us to hear your voice, to offer ourselves to you in devotion. Impress us with the wonder and mystery of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.